it's too low.
What's that?
Oh, no, you can do it.
Yeah, now it's on, okay. Now the sponsors have gone, we can talk about the real history of the church. Let's all stand and we'll open in prayer and ask the Holy Spirit to be with us this evening. The Holy Spirit has been the one at work throughout history in the church, so we will ask him to help us to understand his work. Let's pray together in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Almighty and eternal God, be pleased to give your holy church peace, to guard her, and to unite her throughout the whole world. And grant that leading our life in tranquility and quiet, we may glorify you through Christ our Lord. Amen. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. So this is the second part of church history, and as I said at the beginning of the first session, feel free to ask any questions during our discussion. I'm here ultimately to answer your questions, not to tell you what I know. So please jump in at any time. Even hard questions. So if you recall, we concluded our study of the first part of church history with a discussion of the Crusades. And we noted that the presence of the Crusaders in the Holy Land was relatively short-lived. Only really lasted 200 years before they were pushed out of Jerusalem and of those Crusader states. But the effects of the Crusader experience, the Crusading enterprise, were profound and long-lasting. For this enterprise initiated significant contact between East and West. You recall the West was more or less isolated from around 600 to 1200 AD. It now comes out of isolation and becomes active in the Eastern Mediterranean, the Middle East, and beyond. There was, in the period immediately after the Crusade, also an expansion of the boundaries of Western Christianity. For Christian knights were also experiencing success against Muslim invaders in other parts of the world besides the Holy Land, namely in southern Italy and in Spain. And this expansion also brought the West into contact with the East. Now, one of the greatest lasting benefits of this contact between East and West for the Christian church was an increase in the knowledge of the sciences that came through the discovery of the most important works of the Greek philosopher Aristotle. Now, some of the minor works of this philosopher had been known to the West since late antiquity, but they had been translated from the original Greek into Latin, the language of the West, and had been copied and circulated widely. Most of the treatises of this philosopher, however, including the most important ones, had not been made accessible to the West through translation. And the separation between East and West that occurred beginning in 600 AD prevented the West from the opportunity of discovering and translating these texts during the early Middle Ages. For all of those texts existed, all the ones in existence were in the East. The West began to discover these texts, either in the Greek originals or in Arabic translations, more frequently in Arabic translations, as the Crusaders in the Middle East began to conquer cities and towns, and as local forces began to reclaim territory in the West. Translators were soon busy in such places as Toledo in Spain, Palermo in Sicily, and the Crusader states in the Holy Land, rendering these treatises and other works by Greek and Latin and Arabic writers into Latin versions understandable to the readers in the West. And these Western readers found in both these treatises of Aristotle and commentaries on them a large, well-developed body of knowledge about topics such as astronomy, biology, the human soul, physics, and metaphysics, the study of reality and being. This body of knowledge was to become the basis for the curricula for the study of the natural and philosophical sciences in the universities, which began to develop at this time contemporaneously with and in no small part because of the discovery of this Greek and Arabic learning. The schoolmen of the universities recognized that the natural and philosophical sciences were at the service of theology, the queen of the sciences. If you recall, I gave you a handout with some guidelines for the study of church history. And number five, this is the church's perspective, the church's understanding of things. The natural and philosophical sciences are subordinate to theology, the queen of the sciences, and the ultimate purpose of these sciences is to discover truths that will confirm and help explain the truths of theology. Now, as we will see later in our discussion, that becomes a view that's not shared by everyone. It becomes a matter of debate, especially when we get to the period of rationalism and the Enlightenment. But in the 13th century, that was a well-founded view. That was a view shared by all, including the schoolmen. And so with that view, then, they took the conclusions drawn from the study of Aristotle's natural and philosophical treatise and used those to elucidate and to explain the truths of the faith. They occasionally had to qualify those conclusions in light of revealed truth, or to explain how those conclusions were compatible with Christian faith, notwithstanding the appearances to the contrary. For example, Aristotle argued that the world was eternal without beginning. So they had to take on that and explain how that could be reconciled with the Genesis account, that God creates the universe in a specific moment. They qualified these conclusions and they reconciled them with the Christian faith with confidence, because they knew, just like those monks in the early Middle Ages, that the truths of the pagans and the truths of the Christian faith cannot contradict, since they, all truth is ultimately coherent and compatible, given that it comes from one and the same source, namely God. God is the source of truths in philosophy and natural sciences, and God is the source of truths in divine revelation. Now, determining what is true and what is false is another question, right? But if it's true, then there's no fear. There's no reason to consider that it's not compatible with the Christian faith. By the way, that was not the view in the Muslim world. And that's one of the reasons why the Muslim sciences did not develop much past the Middle Ages. It's because the Imams decided that it was incompatible with Islam and therefore should not be studied. Any questions so far? It's going to get more exciting. But this is important. I find this terribly exciting, but I know we're allowed to go. So the explanation is that these schoolmen, scholastics as they were called, from scola, which means school in Latin, the explanations that schoolmen such as St. Albert the Great, St. Thomas Aquinas, St. Bonaventure, and others developed to explain the rationality, right? They can't explain these truths completely, but to explain the rationality of such sublime truths as the nature of the sacraments, the real presence of the Christ in the Eucharist, the hypostatic union and the Trinity became and have remained the official explanation of the Church, for no better explanations have ever been developed. The use of these explanations in an effort to combat a series of, yes? Yes. The norm before that, you remember our discussion about Arius? And somebody asked, why was Arius so attractive and popular? Because the previous philosophy in vogue, if you will, was Neoplatonism, from Plato and Aquinas. And that was the philosophy, for example, that St. Augustine used in some of his writings. He was doing something similar to the scholastics. He just did not have the same resources. But now it's Aristotle. And the scholastics are able to synthesize that with the Christian faith, with Christian teaching, to bring in a little bit of Platonism too, where it is compatible, where Aristotle was superior to Plato. So,
is there a way that you can just like define the two in like a soundbite of the contrast between the two different thinking structures within the history of the church theology?
Incompletely, but probably sufficient for our purposes here. There's a famous painting in the Vatican museums, one brought by us painting, and it has Aristotle and Plato next to each other. They're conversing. It's the Academy at Athens, and Plato is going like this, and Aristotle is going like this. For Plato, one of the primary problems with knowing is that the world is changing. And true knowledge is of what is unchanging and necessarily true. And Plato thought, you can't get that from this world. So you have to go to the world of forms, unchanging forms, and see things in this world resemble those unchanging forms. This chair is changing. It's actually got a rip right there. But there's a perfect form of chairness in the other realm. And that's really what you want to get to. Aristotle said, no, that's not how it works exactly. You abstract the form, you abstract the form of chairness, but you don't do it from an internal form, but rather from an experience, several experiences of chairs. There's something common there that the mind abstracts and says, oh, that's common to all of them. That's chairness. So from that, then, Aristotle is studying the visible, sensible world and saying you can get true knowledge from that. And in fact, he reasons from his study of the sensible world to the unmoved mover, the uncaused cause, God. Plato says, no, you've got to try to go with the forms. And because he has to make that leap, really, he's not able to make as much progress. For one thing, he's wrong. There aren't eternal forms. He's not able to make as much progress. He's not able to advance as far as Aristotle did. Plus, Aristotle was Plato's student. It's a poor student who doesn't advance beyond his master, right? So he had the benefit of Plato and was able to go from there. So does that answer your question?
Yeah.
Okay. All right.
Was Plato more like materialistic? I heard that one time, like it was.
No, he was not. In the sense that he was always looking to the eternal immaterial forms. Now, you might say he was materialistic in the sense that he didn't recognize immaterial souls, like within people. He didn't get to the point of seeing there's a motivating principle in each of us as an immaterial principle. But he certainly recognized that there was this world that was immaterial, and his first being was also immaterial. In a way, Plato was very Christian, because he said, you know, everything exists in this world because of those immaterial forms. Well, that's true, because everything exists in this world because of God's thought about the world, which is in a sense the immaterial forms of this world. So he was Christian sometime. Okay, we can't take too long, but go ahead.
He was obvious. I mean, Plato predates Christianity.
Oh yes. No, I mean, in some of his views, he would have been.
The follow-up to that, did he have any access to, Jewish thought or text at the time that may have influenced his thinking, or was he totally remembered this, or just kind of coincidental how some of the thoughts overlap with maybe Christian?
There's no indication that he did in his writings, but I don't know. It's possible, obviously, it's possible, right, that Jews predated Plato quite a bit and continued, of course, to exist through this period, but not as far as we know. All right. Well, that wasn't as dry as I feared it might be. Good questions, everyone. So let's move ahead here. We'll have time for Galileo later if we can. So anyway, the use of these explanations developed by the scholastics, primarily Thomism. Until the Second Vatican Council, the Church is more or less Thomistic, from St. Thomas Aquinas, you see. The use of these explanations would be an indispensable part of the church's effort to combat a series of heresies that plagued the West in the later Middle Ages, as we'll see. All right, let's move ahead now. Now, Western Europe, as we said, had ventured into the Eastern Mediterranean during the Crusading Ages, and it would become active there and beyond in succeeding ages, in succeeding centuries. We are now coming into the period of the great European explorers, of Marco Polo and others. These are Marco Polo's travels. They would explore to the edge of the known world, and then later, even to a new world, right? With Columbus and others, even to a new one. And they discovered, among other things, new trade routes and new markets. And the increase in trade that followed, combined with the growth in agricultural production and relative peace in Europe, generated an affluence among the inhabitants of the West that had not been seen since the golden days of the Roman Empire. The church shared the prosperity of the West in the later Middle Ages, and the wealth that it and its officials began to amass struck some as inappropriate, given its otherworldly purpose and mission. A wealthy middle class, a new wealthy middle class, that had both the leisure and the education to concern itself with the spiritual condition, and also with the state of the clergy, which it considered responsible, largely responsible for that spiritual condition, was especially critical of this ecclesiastical wealth and the corruption that it generated. This criticism of the morality of the clergy combined with criticism of church doctrine that began to arise during this period as a result of unorthodox theological speculation, often fostered in the environment of the late medieval universities. These two criticisms led some to reject the hierarchical church and to attempt to form separate religious communities. The Cathars or Albigensians were the first group in this period to try to separate themselves from the Catholic Church. This heretical sect, apparently originating in the East, appeared in northern Italy and southern France around the beginning of the 12th century, and it established a significant presence in southwestern France around the middle of that century, around 1150. The Albigensians were extremely hostile to the Catholic Church, to its representatives, and to its sacraments. And they did not hesitate to use force to drive out bishops, priests, and other church officials from their areas of influence. They were aided in this effort by a number of the local nobility who had either converted to the Cathar religion themselves or who were sympathetic to it. The Albigensian threat became so serious that the Third Lateran Council, the Ecumenical Council of the Church, convened in 1179, primarily to reform papal elections, decided that it had to address the threat. The council decreed certain strict, harsh measures to be taken against the heretics in an effort to subdue them. The stipulations of the 27th canon of this council helped to lay the foundation for the rationale and some of the procedures for the Inquisition, which the church developed initially in response to the Albigensian threat. Now, I have reproduced some of this canon for you on a handout entitled Inquisition Source Material. Take a few moments and look at this excerpt here and consider the following question. What threat or threats did the Albigensians pose according to the council? Why was the aid of the state sought to suppress them? What measures should be taken against the heretics? And how did this action help the church to fulfill its purpose and mission? Take about 5 minutes, discuss your answers with people at your table, and be prepared to share the conclusions you reach with the rest of the class. And we'll come back together to this. discuss our impressions. Thank you.
I'm Receive forgiveness of our sins and the threat of eternal
for those that stood against.
How are you doing out here with this? I know you don't have the benefit of your sponsors right now, so maybe you should have a quote. Okay, let's come together now and see what we can glean here. Why is the church so? You've got the mic on? No? Okay. All right. She can cut me off at any time. Why is the church so concerned about the Albigensians?
They're giving bad example, some way.
What's that?
I don't know what they're doing, but they're giving bad example.
They're giving a bad example.
They're misbehaving publicly.
Yes, publicly. Why is it important that they're doing it publicly?
Because they want to reel in more people, innocent people.
Exactly, Paul. Exactly. This is not a small group of people who are privately, right, practicing something. What does it say? They no longer practice their wickedness. The secret as others do, but proclaim their error publicly and draw the simple and weak to join. Why would this be a concern for the church?
It's a scandal.
It's definitely a scandal.
It's taking people from the truth, away from the